Yeah, that song we ended on there is a, it's a beautiful declaration, I think, of where our hearts want to be. We want to be at a place where we say, I'm not my own, I belong to you alone, I lay me down, I bring a sacrifice. Think in our regenerate state as we're in the process of sanctification, as we stand before God justified, that's our heart's cry. We want to live there. But here we are. And bless you if that was like the purest cry of your heart this morning, and it's a reality in your heart this morning. That's an amazing truth. But I think for most of us, there are still those parts of our flesh that say, but wait a second, this part still belongs to me. And this morning we're going to talk about one of those parts, or one of the ways that that can manifest in our lives. We're going to talk about bitterness today, the root of bitterness. And I'll tell you, I told Luke, I was like, I feel a little unqualified to talk about it. I think my dad or Ray, someone that spends their time in the counseling rooms, I don't consider myself really a counselor. I haven't really walked this journey with people. But for whatever reason, this is what I felt led to bring this morning. So I'll share some from the wisdom of others, some truth from Scripture, and I'll leave it to the Spirit that something shared this morning will connect with somebody here. But bitterness, it's a couple different definitions: a chronic, pervasive state of smoldering resentment. Chronic, pervasive, smoldering resentment. Internalized anger. Different source uses that word smolder again. That's a term that comes up different times, smoldering. Different source said it's bitterness is internalized anger that's allowed to smolder into resentment and then bitterness. Do you have smoldering anger? When it's smoldering, there's not really a flame. Yesterday morning, I went down, we have a nice little area down by the creek, and I went down and threw some, there was a tree that came down not long ago. I'm slowly just like burning it up. I enjoyed just sitting there watching the flames. But I lit a little fire and had it started, and it was burning, and I went up to the house, and a couple hours later, I went back down, and I had a log laid there, and it was, you couldn't see it till you got right up to it. There were still these hot coals down underneath. From 5 feet away, even, you couldn't see it, but it was still there, smoldering. Are we bitter people? Start today with a story, a little bit of history and a story. So in the years, like right after, before and after the Civil War, down in the southern states, hogs, like pigs, were one of the most valuable food commodities, especially on the, say valuable, was one of the ones on which they depended, not that they made tons of money on, but it was one of the commodities on which the population really depended for life. And especially kind of in the hill countries of the southern states, they were one of the primary food sources that got many of the families in Tennessee and Kentucky through the winter. They'd notch an ear. They didn't really brand hogs. The typical process was you'd put notches in the ear that represented who they were owned by, and then they'd be left free in the woods. They'd be truly free-range pork. They'd be left in the mountain to fend for themselves for big parts of the year through spring, summer, and into the fall. And then they'd even starting to fatten up on like acorns and chestnuts. And in fact, that's one of the reasons, if you look at the history of chestnuts, why it hit. The chestnut blight came through right at the same time as the Great Depression. And so the Appalachian, like Southern Appalachia, got hit especially hard because one of the ways they actually fed their food at the same time the economy crashed also was wiped out. Made it especially difficult for those people. But the process was you'd have them out in the hills, and then in the fall, you'd bring in your pigs. You out and bring in your pigs into pens to either sell for cash or to butcher and smoke and save for winter. And one day, it's a story that I think as I go, some of you will recognize, but one day in the fall of 1878, there was a farmer in Kentucky, walked by one of his neighbor's pens. And he said, "That's my pig in your pen." The guy's name was Randolph. Argument broke out. It's his neighbor Floyd. "You have my pig." Floyd said, "That's my pig." And they argued over the pig. Eventually, he took him to court. Jury was put together, and the jury of Southern State, like kind of local justice, it was half of one family, half the other family, for these two neighbors, and argued over who owned the pig. And the key moment was one of Randolph, the guy making the accusation, one of his cousins, Bill, testified that he was sure that he had seen Floyd's marking, that it wasn't stolen. He was sure it was Floyd's. But it just so happened that Bill, while he was Floyd's cousin, or Randolph's cousin, also had two brother-in-laws that were from Floyd's family. So it's kind of a classic Southern situation. But eventually the jury decides that no, the pig wasn't stolen. It was, Floyd had done nothing wrong. That was the decision. But Randolph was so convinced. He was convinced that had been his pig, that there was a wrong done to him, there was an injustice, and this wound was left to fester. And many in his family took up that wrong, took up that smoldering anger, that resentment. And they held some of it against Bill, one of their kind of distant relations who had testified against them. And one day, two of Randolph's nephews came across Bill when they were out hunting, and they shot him, left him in the woods dead. I'm guessing many of you have guessed the names of these two guys, but it was Randolph McCoy and Floyd Hatfield. That's part of the genesis. Now, there's more to that story, but that's part of the genesis of the Hatfield and McCoy, the famous feud there in Kentucky that lasted for generations, ended up in, I think, at least 12 people lost their lives as these two families held on to this resentment year after year after year, going back to whether or not he stole a pig. Generations over a wound or an injustice that was allowed to ferment into bitterness. You know, I think bitterness is one of those hidden sins in the church. It's, you could say, a white-collar sin. It's one that doesn't necessarily always, it's smoldering. It's not always present. It's not always visible. It's not always, it's something that can be, for periods of time, hidden. And as I looked at sources and listened to other people speak on the subject, the thought is out there that bitterness is something that is much more prevalent in the church than we would like to own. It's a sin that is thought to be probably nearly as present in the church as it is in the world. And I expect Ray and my dad could give testimony to the many times that at the core of the issue in the counseling room is some root of bitterness that is holding them back. Some deep-seated bitterness over a wrong from the past, probably a legitimate wrong, sometimes very legitimate hurts and wrongs, but maybe from many years ago. But a bitterness grows up that stifles life, causes dysfunction. Listen to a talk by Adrian Rogers, a preacher said, "Bitterness blows out the candle of joy and leaves the soul in darkness." He also makes the claim that he thinks bitterness does more to stifle the power of God in the church and in the life of the people of God than pretty much any other vice out there. Think bitterness, along with unforgiveness and holding on to those hurts, prevents the people of God from experiencing the power of God and the holiness of God in our lives. I think the devil loves if he can bring us to a place of bitterness, bring us to a place where that smoldering fire just sits there in the pit of our soul. And there's a number of places in Scripture where we're warned about bitterness. There's a few that we could go to, but I've chosen Hebrews 12 as our primary text this morning. So I welcome you to turn there. I have just a couple of verses up here, but we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter there in Hebrews, because I think it's useful to get the context of what he's talking about in Hebrews 12 as he approaches this idea of preventing bitterness in our lives, in our hearts. Because the beginning part of Hebrews 12, he's actually talking about the chastening of God, about how we respond when God corrects us. And then he says, be careful you don't become bitter. So one of the context of their key verses is running this race of life. Paul's talking, they're talking about like the race, and but then God's chastening, so you don't become bitter. So we'll start there in verse 1. And also, if you know Hebrews 12, come right after Hebrews 11, because it starts off with this therefore. It's coming out of the faith chapter where it gives all these examples of faith. But therefore, starting in verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And if you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Therefore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And now we come to the verses here I have on the screen. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. The writer refers to bitterness as a root that is in our lives, or it can be in our lives. So how does it get there? Where does it start? Where does bitterness, how does that root start to grow? I think for the root of bitterness to be strong and ready to spring up, there are two things that are required right off the bat. There's a seed and there's soil. I think the seed from which bitterness grows is a hurt. It's a wound. It's pain. Bitterness grows from a seed of hurt, from a wrong done. Hurt that causes wound in our hearts, planted by the words or actions of others, typically those that we're close to, typically those that have the capital in our social interactions to cause damage. A stranger, I can let it brush off pretty quickly. I work in the hospital. I've been called weird things for people that are not in their right mind. I help people wake up from anesthesia. You get some really interesting interactions. I've been proposed to, too, so. But a stranger, no, it's the people that we love. It's the people that we care for. It's the people that should be caring for us. There's a wound that's planted in our hearts. Sometimes the wound's intentional. Sometimes people really are vindictive. Sometimes words are spoken in anger, and the wound is intended. I think often the hurt is unintentional. It's often ignorance. Often the offending party didn't even realize that what they were doing was being thoughtful or insensitive. From their perspective, it wasn't. I've appreciated the maxim that says, never attribute to malice that which is adequately explained by stupidity. Basically saying, if it could just as easily be the person didn't understand, that's probably what's actually going on rather than actual malice. Don't call it malice if it would be just as easily explained by their ignorance. I think that's true. Ignorance or carelessness, what often appears to us to be mean and malicious, is just thoughtlessness. And then sometimes I think even that wound or that hurt can basically just exist in our mind, that we perceive something that maybe wasn't even there. But that wound is still now in our heart. That seed is now still planted in our heart. We can read into things said to us or things done to us and see a slight that in reality, from a third-party observer, probably didn't even exist. Sometimes the hurt is God's chastening, God's correction in our lives. That's the context of these verses here in Hebrews. You know, whether the seed was intentional or careless or even of our own imagination, the hurt is real. The pain, the rejection, the hurt, the wound, that is real. And you know what? Another truth here is we all have these seeds planted into our lives as you rub against and have that friction with other people. Even the healthiest of us here, those who could sing that closing song with the purest of hearts, still have those seeds that are planted, they're dropped, they're planted into your life, those hurts that are brought on. We all experience hurt. Luke 17, the context is a little different, but in Luke 17, Jesus says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. There will be offenses, there will be hurts, there will be pain, there will be wounds. Every person here has wounds and hurts caused by the words and deeds of others, usually by friends and family. But not nearly everyone is bitter. Brings us to the soil. I think most healthy, kind of when we're in our healthy state, we're able to have that seed planted, but then to move past it, to not water it, to not fertilize it. We might carry a scar, experience the hurt, but we're able to process it and move through it. The root of bitterness takes hold when we can't move past the wound, when we don't move past the wound, when we dwell, when we take that wound and that hurt and we put a tent there and we live there, we dwell there, we camp there. The seed of bitterness is a hurt. The soil of bitterness, where that seed grows and takes root, is a heart that harbors hostility. A heart that doesn't deal with the wound with the grace of God and instead waters it and fertilizes it with self-pity and the pity of others. And, you know, we conclude that something happened that we didn't deserve, that this is wrong. We have been wronged in an unfair way, and there's a righteous anger that develops. And you know what? You're probably right. Like, you truly probably are right. You probably were wronged. It probably wasn't fair. We've all have an example in our lives where something wrong happened that was not fair. And it's not made up in our heads. It really happened. You're probably right. You probably didn't deserve the difficult thing that happened to you that tempts you into bitterness. But that bitterness that starts as a hurt, that festers into anger, and then that righteous anger becomes the corrosive ulcer of bitterness. Read an article from a non-Christian perspective from Psychology Today. It was from a 2024 article. And man, I think it just captures so much of what happens with that anger that we, like, so why do we choose to live in a hurt? Like, why would we choose not to, like, why would we embrace the wound and live there? It seems counterintuitive. Listen to what they say here. The longer you hold on to your anger, the more you'll sink into the destructive quagmire of ever-cycling feelings of hatred and resentment. And more, over time, your anger will mature into bitterness. Like, we've seen that in people when you live there. It's as though you've somehow cultivated your anger as some sort of analgesic. The anger becomes a painkiller. And rather than devoting yourself to actually healing from the hurt, you've instead become addicted to numbing it through a painkiller. And the irony of this situation is that to have your painkiller, your anger, continue to work, you must keep the wound fresh and open. Yet if you're ever to transcend your wounding experience, both your pain and the painkiller have to be allowed to expire. There's a lot of truth in that. We embrace the hurt because it allows us to feed the painkiller that we've become so accustomed to, that we've grown into a crutch. You know, some soils are easier to plant and to grow crops in than others. The soil that the root of bitterness thrives in is hearts and minds that dwell on past wrongs and stir over it over and over in your minds. I was right. I was right. I was right. They were wrong. They are wrong. And it just becomes this chorus that plays in the background of your mind day after day. Eventually, the wounds of the past become your identity today. The wounds that happened, what happened to you, becomes who you are. It becomes your definition. It happened to Naomi. Just a quick story. Remember the story of Naomi in the Old Testament there, where her name actually in Hebrew means pleasant, means agreeable in Hebrew. She was an Israelite woman from Bethlehem, moved with her husband and their two sons to Moab during a famine. It's a familiar story where her husband dies, her sons get married. I think it's like 10 years later, both of her sons die. Now she's left in this other country with no family. She's in that time especially would have been really a destitute person. She decides, she hears that there's famine's over back in Bethlehem. She returns home. She's been gone for a couple decades, it sounds like. But in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "Now the two of them," this is Ruth and Naomi, "went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them," like, is this pleasant? Is this agreeable? It'd be like, is this, she's back. She said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitterness. "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." At this point, she was dwelling in that hurt, in the pain. She says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." Now, was she justified? I mean, that's a hurt. Was it real? Certainly real. She endured tremendous pain and difficulty, but her bitterness became who she even called herself. It became her identity. She was so wrapped and cloaked within that hurt and that bitterness that it became who she was. The seed of hurt met the soil of a heart that harbored it. I think the first point here is, don't let hurt take root in your heart. The seeds will be there. Of that, we can be certain. I think you can each, if we took a couple minutes to think about it, you could each write down some hurts you've experienced over your life. Words said by your father when you were 11 years old that still come to the surface sometimes in certain situations. But we don't need to water and fertilize them. When the seed of hurt is planted in a heart that protects and ruminates on it, bitter roots will spring up. It talks about beware the root will spring up. I think it was 2 years ago, I borrowed John Groff's weed whacker, which is one of those, and I had to go out and buy myself one that was similar, where it's a four-stroke with handlebars, and you can put a big like blade on it. You can take down trees about the size of your wrist. I mean, it is you take the guard off of it, and you have a harness so it can't hit you, because it is a medieval weapon. And the back of our property goes down into some woods, and there's trees that have been choked out by this vine. I use an app to figure out what the vine is. It's actually called Oriental Bittersweet. Is the name of the vine, but there's 40-foot cherry trees that are dead because they are just a huge ball of this vine growing up the trees. It's all over down there. And I marched down there with my setup, and into the woods I went, just swinging that thing crazy, and I used a chainsaw on some of them. Some of them were massive, but I cleared that out, and I think I got pretty much every one. And now I've been blessed with about 1,000 of these. I give you Oriental Bittersweet. Because those roots were spread all through down along the creek, down along the bottom of the property. We actually have one that we didn't realize what it was that we have along our fence up by the house because it's kind of this pretty vine. Don't know what to do about that. It's been incorporated into the flower bed. But this would have been mowed off there, I think, 2 weeks ago. It probably got missed last week because it ran along the edge. But that just, thousands of them, they're hidden. That bitterness, that root of bitterness, you don't see it necessarily. It's under the surface, it's hidden. It can stay there for a while, but at time, it'll pop up. Now I have vines growing everywhere, trying to keep them under control. The roots were hidden. I didn't know they were there. Bitterness that is left to smolder will always spill out. It will always end up spilling out. As the verse says, it will spring up. And when it does, it causes damage, both to yourself and to others. I mean, the root of bitterness will bear fruit in your life, bitter fruit. The King James Version of the verse that we have up here throws in the word you. I read it in the New King James, says springing up will trouble and therefore many be defiled. But in the King James, it says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness will first harm you and then spill out to others. And there's a number of really good quotes about bitterness or unforgiveness. They kind of get lumped together. The one that you've heard, I forget what the context was recently where it was shared in a sermon, but says like holding a grudge or unforgiveness or bitterness is like drinking poison and then waiting for your enemy to die. Another one that I heard that I couldn't find the who it originates with, that one they think was Nelson Mandela, but it's debated where it comes from. Another one I heard that I connect with, it says, bitterness does far more damage to the vessel in which it is stored than that upon which it is poured. Bitterness does more damage to the vessel that stores it than where it's poured. You know, I bought that weed whacker, bought it on Marketplace, and he started up and ran it, but then you don't know if he had it already warmed up and stuff. I got home, and the first time I went to use it, this was in the spring a couple years ago. It didn't run great, and I'm not great with small engines, but my first thing, my go-to all the time is, well, put new gas in it, because I think the gas had been left over the winter. And this is something that, as soon as it happened, I was like, oh my word, you know better. But in the moment, I wasn't thinking about it. I was like, I have the thing, I'm down in we have kind of a garage behind our house, so I wasn't like convenient to get inside. I was gonna empty the gas, there was some gas in it, and all that was there was a little styrofoam cup. And I was like, dumped it into the cup and set it on the workbench. It took like 10 seconds, and that gas was just, gas will dissolve styrofoam. It makes napalm, but gas will just eat right through the styrofoam. It was a matter of seconds, and the gas that I poured from that tank was just all over the workbench. Bitterness. There's no vessel, there's no container that can actually hold bitterness without it corroding through, without it eating through. It'll be like that, like gas in a styrofoam container. It eats it from the inside. Heard one speaker say that a bitter person is like a porcupine, where they have a lot of good points, but it's kind of painful if you get too close. An identity that's rooted in bitterness, that kind of finds its name in bitterness, Mara, becomes a perpetual victim. It's always someone else's fault. Your anger is always justified. You need your anger to be justified because that's your painkiller. So you have to justify yourself. It has to be somebody else's fault. But slowly but surely, that anger and resentment will consume you from the inside. No matter what container you try to bottle it up in, and then it spills out to those around you. Eventually, that root that springs up that you thought you cut off will start to bear fruit in your life, painful fruit that cycles into wounds in others. So just briefly touch on the seed and the soil, on the root and the fruit, and staying with the plant theme, now how do we prevent and exterminate bitterness from our lives? What's the Roundup or what's that chemical that we can just nuke bitterness with? And I think prevention is gonna be the biggest key, which you already get from the talk about the soil, like not having a heart that is fertile ground for bitterness. We need to take care to prevent it in the first place by not being fertile soil. There's a great illustration. Clara Barton was a nurse a couple hundred years ago, started the American Red Cross. There's a fairly well-documented, fairly famous story where Al-Sharia says, one day a friend reminded her of a particularly hateful thing someone had done to her years before. And when Clara ignored the comment and acted as though she had never heard of it, her friend called the conversation back, says, don't you remember that? the friend asked. No, Barton said. I distinctly remember forgetting it. I distinctly remember forgetting it. She remembered, but she chose not to dwell there. That was not going to be where she lived. That was not going to be what occupied her mind. I'm going to choose to remember forgetting that. She was not going to be fertile soil for bitterness to spring up. Not going to provide a place for that root. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Keep a short account. You process it, feel it. It's real. I'm not saying just stuff everything. Stuffing everything will result in bitterness as surely as anything will, but feel it, live it, but keep a short account. But what if you suspect there might be a root of bitterness buried down deep in your heart? I think the first prayer is just for God's help in revealing it to you, for bringing it to your mind in a way that you can identify it. I think just to pray there at the end of Psalms 139 to kind of make this a cry of your heart for a period of time, not for look at it. Take that moment to look at it. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sincerely ask God to reveal, like, God, look at my soil. Is this fertile soil? Are there roots? I know there's seeds down here, God. Are they putting in roots? I'm faithful. I'm confident he is faithful to answer that prayer and show us. And so I say, ask the question, but then be able to take the answer. If you have that peace, don't then live in like that doubt. Like, pray and ask, and then walk in joy if it's not there, if God gives you that peace there. You don't need to question it. But for those of you that talking about bitterness, talking about hurts and wounds that may be years old, but that spring right to the surface, wounds have never been fully processed, if that brings back that anger or that pain afresh, I want to give you just a touch of hope and a path to pull out that root and poison any shoots that have sprung up. And we'll just touch on two things, just two kind of closing aspects as we look for freedom from bitterness. I think freedom from bitterness, and this can sound like a platitude, and as I'm preparing it, it's like, it's so true and it's so deep, but when delivered, it just like flippantly, it feels cheap. So I pray that somehow from my lips to your ears, the Spirit can kind of sanctify these words, but the freedom from bitterness, I think, is simply found in forgiveness and release. Forgiveness and release. Let's look at that from Scripture. I think those of us that grew up in the church, we can recognize that the answer to bitterness is forgiveness. Like that, I think if I would have had a question, 90% of you, that's probably the words you would have given. It's Scripture and modern psychology agree on that. The articles I read from non-Christian perspectives also agree that pretty much universally it's understood that if the path through bitterness is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the shovel that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to dig out our bitterness. But it's one thing to know in your head that, yes, I must forgive. It's easy to answer the question. It's another thing to live and to do. It's a totally different thing to actually be able to forgive. And, you know, forgiveness and bitterness are very similar in one aspect. Neither one just happens on its own. Now, forgiveness bitterness is maybe a bit more natural, but neither one is the default posture. Neither one just happens. Both need to be cultivated. Both need to be dwelled on. Both need to be embraced to really take hold. Both are cultivated in our hearts by decisions we make and what our minds dwell on. So if you're going to pull out that bitterness that is happening because of fertile soil in your heart that dwells on it, you got to replace it with something else. It has to be something more true and pure and honorable that dwells in its place. So where do you start when cultivating a heart that's not bitter but's able to forgive, that's ready to forgive? You start by recognizing the depth of the forgiveness you've received and cherishing it, dwelling there, resting in the forgiveness you've received, developing a posture that becomes part of your identity. I am forgiven. I didn't deserve this maybe, but what I actually deserved was probably a whole lot worse. And I've been forgiven. To cherish that, to let that be central to your being. Meditate not on the wrong done to you or how right you are, but rather on the marvel that a holy God chose to love you and redeem you and cleanse you. Bask in the beauty of that truth. John Piper listened to one of his messages, and he made the statement that it is impossible to truly cherish the beauty of being forgiven. And he's talking about the context of God's forgiveness. To bask in that forgiveness, says it is impossible to truly cherish the beauty of being forgiven and then not share forgiveness with those who've wronged you. Think about that. It's impossible to truly cherish it and not be able to extend it then to others. I think sometimes we have to spend some time owning our own depravity, strip away the self-righteousness, just own who we were, and just meditate on the forgiveness that God extends through Christ. I think I so often take it for granted. I think as we come through church and we sing the songs and we go to dinner and then we go through a week and then we come to church and we sing the songs and we go to dinner and then we go through a week and then we come to church and it becomes just the pattern. Take the time to cherish it, to bask in the beauty of forgiveness. Don't treat it cheaply. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one." So he just said, put away bitterness. Next verse, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Putting away all bitterness, wrath, and anger is tied to forgiving others, and forgiving all others is tied to the forgiveness you've received. I hope our souls can connect to that truth in a not cheap way, in a real way, because we've read this verse 1,000 times, but let it percolate in our minds a bit. Let the beauty of the forgiveness you've received be real to you again this morning. I said forgiveness and release. If you have that bitterness, start with forgiveness, and then we're called to release it. Release it to a holy God. Release the hurt to a God and his ultimate justice, and trust that his justice is good and that it will prevail. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, bitterness, we say, comes from holding those wrongs done to you close and kind of wrapping yourself up in that blanket of hurt. And freedom comes from forgiving the wrongdoer and releasing the wrong to the ultimate judge. You know, only God has perfect understanding, perfect measure, perfect timing, perfect memory, perfect authority. We're told to leave it in his hands, to release it, to let it down. Take it from our heart and set it down. Walk away from it. Leave it to him. And finally, we have a Jesus. We have Jesus as an example of this release. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering, wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Okay, so this is the example that we're supposed to follow. It says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So he didn't deserve it. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's what we're called to in black and white. It says, follow the example of Christ. Did nothing wrong. Lived perfectly. Could not have been more innocent. Experienced the reviling of others. Released it. Forgave. Turned it to God. The context here is explicitly when you're truly being wronged. It assumes you're being taken. It assumes and takes for granted that, yes, you were right. It is unfair. It was wrong. You don't deserve this. And if that's all true, we still have Jesus for an example. So I think the call this morning is a simple one. The points are simple points. But there's a difference between simple and easy. Like, simple means, like, you can all understand this. It's simple. But it's not easy. It is not easy. It's one thing to say, don't think about this. It's another thing not to think about it. It's one thing to say, oh, forgive and release. It's a whole other thing to actually do it. It's simple points, but they're not easy points. I just want to recognize that we all are going to experience hurts in this life. We all walk with those seeds. All of us. I mean, there was a time where we were breaking some new ground up at a hunting property, and it had been just in pasture for I don't know how many years, and we disked it up, and it exploded in all kinds of other seeds. There's a seed bank, they call it. We all have seeds in our heart, looking for fertilizer, looking for sunlight, looking for water. What do you water in your heart? What do you fertilize in your heart? Where does your mind dwell? On the forgiveness and the grace of God, or on the wrongs you've received? Because that's what's going to then grow out of your heart. Recognize that we're all going to experience hurts in this life, but we don't have to dwell there. We don't have to make that our address or our name. We don't have to have hearts that allow bitterness to take root. And as we see those roots pop up, we don't have to give it water. Pull it out. Pull those roots out through forgiveness and releasing it to God, to him who judges righteously. So my prayer is that these simple points can occupy your mind for a bit, and the difficult path can at least have some light on it as we walk from here. Welcome you to join me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we want to recognize the truth of your word and the truth of the calling that you place on our hearts to be people of forgiveness, to recognize the beauty and the depth and the just all-consuming nature of the forgiveness that we have received. And God, I pray that we would be people who are able to, rather than dwell on the wrongs we've received, are able to process them in healthy ways and to truly, from a heart that has been forgiven, extend forgiveness to others. God, may we be people that can look to God as the righteous judge and rest in that truth, rest in his sovereignty, rest in his wisdom, in his patience, and in his timing. God, I pray that these simple truths would be real truths in our heart, and that the hard paths would be a little bit easier through the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.